open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 14. We're going to start there this morning. And I want to start as we're turning there, I want to ask a question. It's a question I have on your outlines, your handouts there. It starts this way. We live in an age of instant social media, global communications, and a professional 24-hour news-for-profit industry. Now, before I ask my question, do you think that's a fair summary, as far as it goes, describing the age in which we live? Age of instant social media, global communications, and a professional 24-hour for-profit news industry. Are those accurate summaries, do you think? We're in that. We live in an age, but we're not part of that age. Okay. And really, Lon, that's essentially what the thrust of my lesson this morning I want to get at is, how do we live in this situation that we're in without becoming complicit or part of this system and acting and living as if getting the cues from this system? Now, obviously, the old adage is, you know, the kids always say, well, mom and dad don't know what it's like to be a kid nowadays because, you know, they grew up, you know, 30 years ago. And that's been the statement, you know, probably as long as there have been kids. I mean, really, I suppose, you know, Cain and Abel and Seth could have said the same thing to Adam and Eve, you know, so it really started that all the way in the back. But as much as there's really not a whole lot generally different about people and about things, a lot can change in society. A lot can change with new technology, with a changing political environment, just thinking of revolutions and those kinds of things that happens, pre-war, post-war, all kinds of things. And a lot can change. So there is that reality that I think that while, you know, I didn't experience growing up in the age that my children are growing up in, I experienced a lot of the same things that they will experience, but they have different connections and different ways of experiencing some of those things. But we live in this age that is, again, I think it's important to note that this age of media that we're in, it's so young. It's so young. Just thinking back to the Vietnam War, for many people, is pretty old history. For some, it was not that old because you remember, you know, being alive through that time frame or wherever you were at in your life and in the world. But it was that time that was news and media was played in uniquely significant role in the quickness with which things reported from, say, Vietnam over back home and some of those things. And the advent of, or the prevalence and dominance of movies and of TV and of entertainment is, we're still talking 1960s. We're talking less than 60 years, which is, you know, most of us are less than that age here. And some of us can remember some of those changes. But the situation that the culture we live in that's dominated by this information overload, instantaneous information, is pretty young. And so as we begin to at least start to, as we're going to look at, talk about how to interact in but not of this culture, in and not of the situation, I think it's important to remember that this is a rather new and unique situation on the face of the earth. Now, what happened prior to the flood, we don't know exactly with all that they had at their capabilities. But never before in the history of since that time at least, has there been this kind of availability and prevalence of information, for, even leaving aside the false and misleading and intentionally fake information, fake videos, fake audio, fake news stories, you know, propagandized and that kind of thing. But we live in an age that is so saturated by this kind of content. And the question that I would ask is, With all this being the case, what kind of challenges, unique or not, does this present to the Christian, the one who wants to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in and through and in amongst this society? What challenges do we face living at the age that we do that may or may not be over, you know, specifically unique to our time? Any thoughts? Yeah, the intensity of deception. That's a good way to put it, Leonard. It's the intensity and the saturation of, whether it's just intentional deception or just information, is just, it is overwhelming. But you're right, the intensity of deception is everywhere, because they can get your attention in billboards, on TV, on whatever else it might be, and everything you do. Okay, I like that. Hey, Barb. Right. The sorting of the information is difficult. I'm sure this was a problem in the past, but in recent years, because of, again, the age in which we live, a term called confirmation bias is one of those things that is at least needs to be, we need to be aware of. In other words, I'm more likely to believe it, that it's true, if it what it says agrees with what I already think. If I think that such and such politician is a crook, well, then a story alleging wrong activities, well, of course that's true because he's a crook, or she's a crook. Or if I think this person is the best politician since sliced bread, and I see a story about, you know, he's done something wrong or she's done something wrong, well, they're just fake and they're just trying to, you know, slander this guy, and obviously it's not true because it doesn't agree with what I think. It's circular kind of reasoning. So trying to sort out what's true from what's false is difficult because you have, you know, if it's on the internet, it's true, essentially. I mean, my favorite quote from Abraham Lincoln is, just because it's on the internet doesn't mean it's true. That's my favorite quote from Abraham Lincoln. I read it online the other day, right? So, I mean, right. Obviously, the joke is hopefully the point. But it is difficult because you have people, you know, presenting information as if they're knowledgeable when they don't know, or intentionally providing partial facts to create a narrative, which the facts they present aren't wrong necessarily, but the way in which they present them is misleading, and so it's hard to sort through. More information does not necessarily make you wiser just because of having, because you have to figure out what's right, what's wrong. That's difficult. Okay, what's some other challenges that we have? That we face as Christians in this age that may be unique to our time. I grew up in a small town in Iowa, and I didn't really ever have to, I don't think I ever thought of the danger of mob violence or mob kind of aggression for anybody that I knew or to be a problem in my life. The closest to that was when, you know, some kids at school didn't like me, and there might be 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 of them just that were, you know, egging me on. That's the closest I ever got to some kind of a mob, you know, kind of, you know, dealing with a mob mentality. But nowadays, our entire society seems to be pushed one way or the other, because of what the mob thinks. Anybody notice that? How there's this mob mentality of directional thinking and activity that is really kind of concerning, because a mob is, generally speaking, by definition, not one that's come to its conclusions reasonably and is going to act with circumspection. It's not going to act in a way that is carefully thought out, but it is a rolling kind of reactionary, emotionally driven response. You see that just with the way that, you know, social media trending and all those kinds of things on the internet where you have, again, I using language because everybody's on online in that regard, but there's there's like some kind of a hashtag, they call it, this kind of phrase or statement that people are talking about and getting riled up about. Most recently, I suppose, was the Me Too movement. Whether you were online or not, you probably saw this in the news, where people were sharing their stories about abuse or feeling victimized because of gender and sexuality. And it was, this happened to me too. It was the Me Too movement. That was that kind of, not that there was necessarily everything bad about that, but it was just this push that kind of got the social media mob kind of momentum that eventually got a life of its own that was hard to you know, separate fact from fiction and good from bad and all these kinds of things. Gary. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, you know, political speech in our day and age is devolving. I read a statistic I shared with my kids last night, and I can't remember the exact number, but I'll just say, I'll use the number 40%. I know it was higher than that. I'll say 40%. There's a poll was published that at least 40% of Democratic voters believe that all Trump people who voted for Donald Trump are racist because they voted for Donald Trump, or as evidenced by the fact they voted for Donald Trump. Now, I'm not stumping for any political candidate. My point is to say that there is a wide spread view that if you disagree with me politically with this particular thing of voting for a candidate for a president, then that defines you as racist. And generally speaking, that's almost like a nuclear bomb. And that ends conversation. But the point is that it is a toxic environment. I think that we are in an age when this, more than when I was a kid, and more than when my parents are my age or children, this kind of mob pressure is even greater than it has been for quite a long time for most people. And I think we need to be prepared to not only deal with that, but then how do we interact knowing that these pressures are significant? Now, you know, one way to avoid some of that is just to be unplugged from the conversation online, which isn't necessarily a bad idea. There's so many benefits to being present where your feet are and not where your computer can go in life in general. But that's one way to avoid things. But for those people who want to, you know, if you're trying to listen to the news or anything, you're going to be exposed to these kinds of influences and problems. And so it's important, I think, to be mindful of how we as Christians ought to react, and if that's going to look the way in which our society reacts. Now, I just wanted to look at Acts 14 here for a moment. I just want to read the first 20 verses. And just I want to look at, this is really the character, an experience of Paul with the mob. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia and Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So at the beginning of chapter 14, we have this result of kind of hysteria because of the gospel and riling up the crowd so that they want to actually be violent to the apostles, so they leave there. Verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and when he had seen that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was their chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowds. This is just pause there. This is an example of this kind of viral response to something fantastic. You know, someone might, you know, again, this is a similar situation in our day. A similar bad analogy, maybe is a good cover for that. A bad analogy would be someone gets famous for a silly YouTube video or something. They get some kind of fame and people are wanting to flock around them, or they were doing something good and right and true, and all of a sudden there's this fame is being thrust upon them, and they're being lifted up as great men. This is how quickly this happened in Lystra with Paul and Barnabas. Obviously, it was the power of God and miracle healing that precipitated this. But the response was this groundswell of exaltation of the men, this fame. Verse 14, but the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it. They tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witnesses in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." Verse 19, but the Jews from Antioch and Laconium, having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. While the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, this just as an example of, I mean, just think of the contours there. They leave from being run out of the city on a rail. They come in by the power of God. A miracle is performed, and the people are responding, but positively, but in a horrible way, in a blasphemous way. And this groundswell of popularity turns into a mob of violence that stones Paul. I mean, this is the danger of this kind of whipped up enthusiasm, or I think an example of that. And my point is, I'm not Paul, you're not Barnabas, we're not given the gift of healing in that regard like they had at that time. But there's a danger here, because they responded rightly to their being proclaimed as being gods among men. They responded, "No, no, no, I'm not." But think about how many people would succumb to that kind of and ride that wave for quite a long time. But the mob turned on them to be violent. And the point is that if, again, this is a very tangible, nitty-gritty rocks and clubs kind of mob response. But I think we live in a day and age when there's going to be mob response that can turn on a dime like that. And the danger is less immediate and physical potentially for us today, but dangers are still significant. Yeah, have you guys heard of the phenomenon called doxing? Anybody heard what that is? Know what that is? It's a new phenomenon online that if you don't like somebody, you can dox them, which that means you give out their information publicly. In other words, and this happens all the time, and it's everyone responds, "Well, that shouldn't have been done," but they're also, "Well, but it's glad that we know who these wicked people are." There was a representative, a Pennsylvania representative, who was angry at some young girls praying outside of an abortion clinic, or a woman praying outside of an abortion clinic, and wanted to publicly give their information so people could go and harass them, tell them not to come. This happens regularly. That's a danger. This veil of anonymity is one thing on the internet, but at the same time, if unknown people have my information and know where I live and know where my family lives, where we worship, that can be a terrifying thing, especially if those who get that information are angry enough to want to come and do violence. We, I think, need to be aware of this mob mentality that is, again, I think, different and not nearly as gritty and in your face as this, for instance, Paul in Iconium or in Lystra here, but we still have that. And there's this pressure to conform. The issue is conform. You should conform. And we won't look for sake of time this morning, but Daniel or Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are two different examples of pressure to conform to the prevailing society, the cult of the day, whether it was the command that was given to bow down and worship a false god, or worship a man as God, or the command to not worship the true God. There's pressure to conform and severe consequences if one does not conform. A fire furnace or a lion's den are pretty severe consequences. And so we live in an age of challenges when, again, it's different than it has been in the past, but some of the same principles are at play. And while if I don't conform to the mob mentality of the day, I probably won't be thrown in the fiery furnace, but someone might dox you, someone might go after your employer, go out to because you're an unsavory character and put pressure on them to do all these kinds of things, or if you run a business, to try to run you out of business. These things happen today. So the question is, when we're living in this society, how are we to respond or react to what we see and hear as Christians? Because it is my experience, my conclusion, that the method of the day is you respond immediately with as much emotional anger or righteous indignation, whatever that means in the culture, as possible, because you do not want to be seen as lagging behind the trend, coming late to the party. You know, having the right conclusion is not as good as having the right conclusion right away. In our day and age, with the commonplace and the prevalence of say same-sex marriage as being related to the Obergefell decision a few years ago in the Supreme Court, candidates for political office, if they are in agreement with, say, the legalization of same-sex marriage, that's only good, but really, when did you really come to the party? Did you only come after the Supreme Court decision, or were you there before that? And there's this idea, if you weren't there early enough, you're still maybe not good enough for us. The idea is you got to respond quickly, and you got to be ahead of the curve so that you can be seen as being one of the good guys in this current culture that we live in. So there's this pressure to respond immediately, with signaling your entire virtue to everybody, and that means oftentimes speaking harshly. But is that the way that Christians should act? Are we to be those who respond immediately, without consideration, emotionally, and vindictively? It's my contention that we ought not to respond that way. That's not how Christians ought to be in the habit of trying to respond to anything, whether it's things that we're in favor of or things that we're against. And I want to point our attention to, first of all, the Bible's instruction for how we respond to the reading and the teaching of the Word. The reading and the teaching of the Word. We're talking about that. Christians, we know that we are to be... I meant to do Romans 12:2 there, not 12:1. Be conformed to the... Or be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're not going to be conformed to this world. The idea is that by God's Word, which is what sanctifies us, we are to have our minds changed or transformed from being conformed to the world to being conformed to Christ. There's going to be this distinction. We ought to have this mentality that we want to be like what God says is good and not like what is prevalent or common or natural in the sense of societal norms. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the seat of or path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night. The picture is the, in contrast to the one who would sit with these powerful influences who are against the Lord, this one is one who delights in God's law. When we talk, also specifically when it comes to God's word, look over at James chapter 1. This is a verse that we might know really well and might be familiar with. But James 1, verse 19, in the context of speaking about Christians and teaching and in the church, this is its primary intention, is that he says this: everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. This is, and he goes on to speak about receiving the word implanted, which was able to save your souls. Inside of the church, inside of the congregation, as the primary statement is that everyone's is not to be quickly to be a teacher, James says, but you're to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, to receive the word with humility implanted. How easy is it to respond quickly to something that I would say, or that you'd read in your Bible, or read in a good Christian book, initially without thinking of, well, I disagree with that, therefore it must be wrong, and this guy's a kook. Now, we are to, as John says, test the spirits in Acts or in 1 John 4, or be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. We're to test what we see and what we hear, but that's not a gut kind of knee-jerk reaction of, well, this guy's dumb, and I'm going to be angry about whatever you hear, what was said. Response is to, first of all, that we be conformed to the image of Christ, that our minds be transformed to away from the world into what God has, as we saw there for the first few verses. Then be there is that we ought to be carefully to be careful to listen. And to listen well. To be slow to speak, slow to anger. Because when we come particularly to the Word of God, and to when it's preached or when we read it, it's we are then to we want to be conformed, which means it's going to push against things that we naturally think or believe. I mean, right? When we come in contact with the Word of God, we're gonna hear and see things that grate against, if nothing else, the way in which everybody else does it. You know, when you tell your kids, you know, Johnny, don't do this at school, but all my friends do it. Well, yes, but that doesn't mean it's right. All my neighbors and all my friends think this way. That doesn't mean it's right, but it is different, and I need to be aware of the value of what God says, even though it is very different than what we see going on around us. And then search the Scriptures. So we're to respond carefully, even to the word when it's preached, and be willing to submit to it, not blindly in a sense of not just drinking down without thinking about it, but carefully examine the Scriptures to see if it is so. But this happens in a very methodical and very patient kind of way. You hear what the pastor says. You hear what the TV preacher says. You hear what somebody says relating to the Word of God. You listen to it. You may have an initial reaction of, well, that's wrong, or that's right, but you then go and back and you look into it. Is it true? And don't have the confirmation bias, well, I didn't agree with it, therefore it can't be true. Or I didn't like the way it's, or I liked the way it sounded, therefore it must be true. That isn't the way that it works, should work ever. Now, as a caveat, the more we grow and know the Scriptures, the more I think we're going to respond appropriately. But we should never just trust our gut and not go to the Scriptures to investigate it. should always seek to be those who test what we hear and be those who rightly handle the word of God, showing ourselves to be approved workmen. So if, as Christians, we're to respond to the preaching of the word of God in this way, this ought to be the pattern of our life when it comes to responding in general, that we ought to be those who are not reactionary, are not those who respond emotionally in an explosive kind of way. And it should seem to you, as it seemed to me, I believe, that this whole spirit of the age that demands instantaneous outrage and condemnation or praise is foreign to who we are. Because, like Barb said, how can you tell what's true and what's not from what you're hearing? Wisdom in life takes at least patient understanding. And nowhere, again, is this, I apologize for using these analogies so much, but more plain than when you're trying to sort out a dispute between your kids. If I jump on the first child to bring a story to me as what's absolutely true, and I dispense judgment because of that without further investigation, I'm going to have a lot of egg on my face all the time. So, how are we to respond to the world around us? I think we should respond slowly instead of rendering a quick judgment. I intend for us to have more time to read these verses, but I'll just read them for you. You can look them up later. Proverbs 18:17. That is not the right proverb. Shoot. I'll look it up and I'll have it for you, if nothing else, after the service. The proverb says that the first person to speak sounds right until someone else pleads his case. In other words, the idea is, listen, hearing only one side of the story gives you maybe one side of the story. So if you guys remember that verse, you can shout it out here. But I'll give you an example of how that plays out when I'm dealing with things. If someone comes and tells me a story and asks me for advice, what I will tell them is this. At best, I believe that I'm getting maybe half of the story the way that you're telling me. Not that I think that you're telling me a lie, that you're trying to mislead me, but I don't know the whole story, and I don't have, you know, if there's another party involved, I don't know how they would communicate it to me. Therefore, I'm going to reserve judgment and extreme responses because so far I've only heard one side, and wisdom says that there's more information here than I'm getting. Is it possible that I'm getting all the perfect information right away? Well, sure, it's possible, but it's not very likely all the time. We respond carefully. Anybody find that proverb? I was, well.
You had it right. 18:17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes to take advantage.
Oh, you know what's funny? Yeah, it is. It is 18:17. I went to Proverbs 17:17. See, so kids, go to the right place in your Bibles. Yeah, thank you, Philip. First to plead his case seems right until another comes along and examines him. We need to be careful not to to respond in that kind of a way without hearing the full story. And I put in there kind of related to what we read in James. Slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen. That doesn't mean that you don't, you know, if someone says, Phil was punching me outside, that doesn't mean I don't try to, okay, make sure the person who says this is safe. You know, I want to make sure that safety, if there's a possible that I need to call authorities because there might be something that's significantly wrong, do that. But I'm not rendering judgment as if it's true. I'm trying to take care of the one who is potentially in danger. You know, we have to be careful there too. There's this, with the hashtag, the Me Too movement, it was one of the contributing things that was believe women or believe survivors. In other words, what this means, what this came to mean was, if someone claims to have endured some kind of abuse, that is true, period, and their accusations are to be taken as absolute truth, even as it relates to their accuser. In other words, the person is absolutely guilty. They just accused. Well, could something happen? I'm sure, for without a doubt, this person believes something happened. And something likely happened, and if nothing else, there's sin going on here. But I can't take one person's word by itself all the time and not listen to anything else. That's not the Christian way to respond. That doesn't mean you tell someone they're crazy if they accuse someone you know or love of being wicked, acting wicked. It means you try to care for them, but also you want to be very careful to examine, to find out what is true. There's a danger in overreacting or underreacting, both of them. We have to respond carefully and wisely. And wisdom does not result in immediate inflammatory tossing of verbal bombs. More often than not, you're going to try to clean up the mess because you made a mistake. So we are to, I think, be patient. We're also to respond, Matthew 7, do not judge, that you will not be judged. And in Matthew 7, Jesus goes on to talk about taking the speck out of your eye before you judge the log in your neighbor's eye. This is censorious kind of condemning judgment. Don't sit back as the judge saying of such a person, I can't believe he did this, and you should be ashamed of yourself, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. When all the time, when you're sitting there as this kind of judge, jury, executioner, that's not the mentality that a Christian should have. Because if we have taken the log out of our own eyes, not that we would think wickedness as less wicked, but we would be more careful and more thoughtful in our response to those things. And furthermore, we're to judge, as Jesus says, with righteous judgment. Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment, John 7:24. We are to have careful, thoughtful responses. Which it may come out and say this person was wicked and evil and deserves to have the book thrown at him, and he, you know, you might have some of those same conclusions. But careful, thoughtful, righteous judgment is not one done in anger, not one done by the seat of your pants without the best information possible. Or because I feel superior morally to that person. We are to respond carefully, slowly, instead of rendering quick judgments. And again, whether you're on the internet or not, do you see how this is very different than the spirit of the age? Again, with talking heads that are on news that they get this breaking in, this person did this, and they deserve to be drawn and quartered. I mean, that's not an actual quote of an actual news story, but that's the way that it seems. When do we know what happened? There was this is a good example. Several months ago, there was an actor on a TV show that I'd never heard of, that I'd never watched, that I will never watch probably, reported that he was beaten up because he was black and gay by a couple of people wearing hats Gary mentioned he has. Put a rope around his neck, and they poured stuff on him, and they beat him up. And there was just this instant response of anger and calling, you know, all these kinds of people racist for this, whatever. Turns out the guy made it all up. Paid some friends to fake beat him up and to do things to him. We can't respond without hearing the information more. We need to be careful in our responses. And everything about our society demands immediate emotional responses the way they want you to react. What about the next one here? Respond intentionally and with grace. This is, I had the several verses there are related to gossiping. Gossiping is one of those easy sins that we fall into. We can all fall into. It's in the New Testament several times the word slander is used, which is very similar to gossip. Malicious gossips and slanders. But it's so easy to talk about to talk about someone behind their back or to spread stories that you don't know are true. I like musicals, and I like the Music Man. And in one of the scenes of the Music Man, there's these town ladies, and they're the ones who are, you know, gossiping about the library and these kinds of things. And there's one of the songs they're singing like the chickens, pick a little, talk a little, pick a little, talk a little, cheep cheep cheep, talk a lot, pick a little more. And it's just this idea of they're pecking hens. We're just kind of always talking about these kinds of things and making problems worse. We need to respond not in gossip and not respond to gossip. And that is a hard thing to do because gossip is going to intrigue your curiosity. And you're going to want to know more. But we need to be careful that we're not adding into or being complicit in the sin of gossip. And that's difficult. And so responding to an allegation doesn't mean spreading the allegation, because that's gossip, that's hearsay. I don't know if it's true or not. Well, my friend Betty told me, so it's got to be true. Well, do you know for sure? And the danger of the tongue, James chapter 3. Again, I didn't mean to take this long in the introductionary part, but talks about the danger of the tongue, how it can set a whole world of fire, and it can do so much danger, so much damage can be done by words that are spoken, particularly of a teacher. If a teacher is saying things wrong or incendiary or whatever it might be, there's a lot of danger because of the influence that teacher might have. But that is the same for anyone in their sphere of influence. I forget the source of this illustration, but it's like you can easier stop the results of the negative results of your speech. Then it's easier to do that than that, or it's hard. Take it back here. If you were to take a feather pillow and spread it to the wind from mountaintop and let it just take all the feathers out on the wind, it'd be easier to gather all those feathers up than it would be to stop the reactions to words spoken in haste and spoken in anger. You can't do it. Once it's out there, it's out there. Nowadays, people will delete online postings or online statements, but they're still out there. People know it's out there. There's a danger of this of the tongue, because it can, with a small thing, how we respond with our tongues, it directs the ship. It has so many other, it impacts life and lives significantly. So the positive roadmap of the tongue, Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it will give grace to those who hear. I think when we speak, we need to be intentional about how we speak and carefully speaking. That doesn't mean you don't say hard things or things that might come across as harsh or difficult or not nice, depending on who's hearing them. But we need to be careful that when we speak, we do so knowing the immense responsibility that we take when we say things. So I guess to boil my Sunday school lesson down, is we need to respond according to the Bible, to the world around us, regardless of the reality and or possibility of a significant mob-type reaction to us. We need to respond biblically. And the biblical picture of someone who hears and responds is not one who is ruled by emotions, ruled by half of the story, and you're going to respond in an incendiary kind of way. Measured, thoughtful, judicious, judgmental in the sense of judging according to righteous judgment based upon the best information you can come to. Knowing that we're only going to get the best information we can, and that might not even be great information. We have to make the wisest judgments we can. But all of this should cause us to be more patient and more reserved and not more quick to act like the culture wants us to act, which is immediate, instantaneous, loud pronouncements of extreme emotional response and dire conclusions. So we need to respond, be more biblical in our response than cultural. Well, let's close in prayer as we end this time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I ask, Lord, that we would, by your word, be conformed in not just what we believe, but in the way we respond to the world around us. That we would be those who are, when it comes to hearing from your word, teachings that rub against the flesh, rub against false traditions we might have, that we would respond with hearing and with striving to examine those things to see if they are true. And that we would respond to the things of the world with a desire to be good ambassadors of Christ. That even when, as Christ was responding to a situation in his day, sought to proclaim the glory of God and even the gospel when tragedy or when things occurred, that he was looking to respond in a way that drew attention to Christ and not to other things, to the Lord, not to other things. Lord, bless us this morning as we have some time of fellowship. May you be honored with the singing, the offering, and the sermon to follow. In Christ's name.